Now, we are currently working through a series on the local church. And as has been mentioned at the beginning of this series, we work through this series once every few years in our church, both to remind the older people of the church what it means to be members of the church, and also to teach the newer Christians what is involved in becoming a Christian and why it is so needful to be members of a church. And this series of studies have been used many times over in founding new churches. So it has been used in this country, it has been used in the surrounding nations to when a new church was being prepared, a new group of people was being prepared for constituting as a church. So we have noted that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, a few things are mentioned about the first New Testament church in Jerusalem. And we have covered, first of all, in this series, the centrality and uniqueness of the local church. Then secondly, we have looked at the importance of doctrine in the life of the local church. Now we want to look at fellowship in the local church. Now, fellowship is one of the marks of the New Testament church, as can be seen in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It is not the only mark, and we must therefore not look for a church that has good fellowship only. There are other things that are important that we should look for as well. So don't just say that the church is good simply because there is warm fellowship there. But if the doctrine is bad or if the teaching is not good, then that is not a good church. So a good church should have more than just this mark of fellowship. But it should not be a missing mark either. A church that is strong on doctrine but weak in fellowship is defective. So its importance becomes clear as we understand its essence, the essence of fellowship and its relevance to the life of the church. So in this study, therefore, we are covering two basic sections. In the first section, we want to consider the basis of fellowship. In other words, what does fellowship depend on? What is the foundation of fellowship? Why is it so important? So we must consider fellowship insofar as its essence is concerned. We want to find out what it is all about, why it is so important. Then in the second section, we are going to consider how it practically works itself out in the life of the local church. So these are the two sections. So we come to the first section, the basis of fellowship. Now, fellowship in English comes from the Greek word koinonia, which is derived from the basic word koinos, meaning common. So to have fellowship is to have things in common, to share, to participate together, to be in partnership. So these are the ideas involved. To have things in common, to share, to participate together, and to be in partnership. So if we grasp this meaning of fellowship, then we have grasped what is intended. The Bible uses this word fellowship to include all this concept, having things in common, to share, to participate together, and to be in partnership. Now we note that Christian fellowship is spiritual in nature, expressing itself in practical life. So being spiritual, it is of the spiritual realm. So we have to consider our conversion. We have to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So it is not merely a sharing of the things we have, but actually the sharing of ourselves who have been bound together by faith in Jesus Christ. So we share the common spiritual life in Jesus Christ. So therefore, fellowship may be said to exist already, but we have to identify it, recognize it, and put it into practice. Our fellowship with other Christians and other churches depends to a great extent on three factors. First, the spiritual life we have in common. Second, the truth that we should hold in common. And the obedience to the truth that we believe in. So first, we consider spiritual life. Our fellowship with one another depends on whether we have spiritual life through faith in Jesus Christ or not. A friendship is not to be confused with fellowship. Okay? There may be warmth and acceptance between two good friends, But that is different from fellowship. Fellowship exists only between those who have spiritual life, that is, those who have faith in Jesus Christ and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So take what the scripture says in, say, 1 John chapter 1. So we will refer to the passage we have read in Ephesians chapter 4, as well as a number of passages, including those in 1 John, because John the Apostle has much to say about fellowship in 1 John. So let me read to you 1 John chapter 1. Now we are told in 1 John chapter 1, these words in verse 3. Yeah, it says, "And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So we have fellowship with the Father when we have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ, only because the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit made us understand the gospel, convicted us of our guilt before God, and give us repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The moment we repent, turning away from our life of sin, to trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, that moment the Spirit comes to dwell in us. That is called the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to dwell in us. Once the Spirit dwells in us, he begins to work in us. So the working of the Spirit in us is called the filling of the Spirit. The Spirit fills us. Okay? So the baptism of the Spirit is once and for all in the life of the Christian. But the filling of the Spirit can go up and down. See? So the Spirit gives us holy desires. The Spirit gives us the ability to understand God's word and to obey God's word. Our obedience is never perfect. So the Spirit never forces us to obey. But he gives us holy desires and prompts us and gives us the ability to obey. But he wants us to willingly follow his leading. So that's how we live out the Christian life. So when we have the Holy Spirit in us, we are in fellowship with Christ. When we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with the Father. Then in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 7, it says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. So you see now that when we walk in the light, that means we walk according to the truth of Scripture, because Christ himself is the light. So he's revealed to us in the Scripture. So to obey Christ is to obey his word as found in the Bible. Then when we obey, we equally obey the word of God, then we are in fellowship with one another. If you fail to obey, then our fellowship will be affected. So that's why in the third factor, we are going to consider obedience. Right? We will come back to that in a moment. But the first factor that affects our fellowship with one another is whether we have spiritual life through faith in Jesus Christ. A person who merely professes to be a Christian but is not born again, he's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he has never genuinely repented of his sin, never truly trusted in Christ, in name only he's a Christian, then you discover you don't have fellowship with the person. You may be a good friend, but you sense that the person don't share spiritual life with you. His values and his way of life would be not quite the same. You see, you sense it. You sense that you are not one with a person. And often in life, as we go on in life, you discover we find this often. It's not that we're judgmental over others. No. You consider our non-Christian friends, you see, our schoolmates. Once in a while, they will, especially when we're getting older, they call for a reunion. The class of what year? Let's have a reunion. And it's good to meet with them. We're happy to catch up with them. See, some of them were old-time friends, good friends, whom we have kept up to today. But you realize that we have difficulty having sustained or very close interaction with them for the reason that our values differ. You see, our outlook, our way of life differ. See? And we know straight away that the person may be a good friend, yeah, and he's willing to help you and you're willing to help him in whatever way possible. We do enjoy certain warmth and acceptance of one another, but you discover there's a limit to our ability to draw near because you just can't mix oil with water. The two don't mix at all. You see, that's why it's very hard to explain, but it is a spiritual reality. We don't have fellowship with a non-believer. But with a believer, what is needed next? The closer we share, the more truth we share, the closer is our fellowship. Truth determines the degree of fellowship we have, as we have read in 1 John earlier in verse 3 and also verse 7. And in fact, we can read the verses earlier than verse 7. Let us begin from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 onwards. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So this leads us to even the third factor. So together, we can consider these two together. So first, we must be believers in Jesus Christ. Then we can have fellowship. Second, our fellowship between believers is affected by how much truth we agree on. If each claim to believe in Christ, but we believe differently about his teaching in the Bible, okay, we discover that we have less fellowship. So the more truth we are agreed upon, the greater is our fellowship. And of course, it's not just the quantity, the number of truth we agree upon, but it is also the importance of the truth. So the certain truths are fundamental to the faith. So when we hold to the fundamentals of the faith, you discover that we can have very good fellowship, although we differ on a few smaller things. See, so how important those truths are also affect our fellowship. So truth affects our fellowship. Then obedience to the truth also affect our fellowship. There are some who claim to believe the same thing as we do, but they don't put it into practice. And then our fellowship is affected. And that accounts for why people of this who are in churches that are supposed to be like-minded, and yet they cannot get on well together. That is very strange, isn't it? Some people say, you're of the same denomination, you hold to the same confession of faith. How come, you see, the two churches can't get on well with one another? Often, the leadership of the church determines the fellowship between churches. And if leaders of the church lead the church wrongly, resulting in the members of the church behaving differently from the other church, you discover that fellowship is affected. Therefore, while we claim to hold to the same truth and we claim to hold to the same practice, is it shown in our life? Do we really obey what we claim to believe in? So that determines very greatly the truth we have. So put the truth and the obedience to the truth together, we can say it is our attitude. You see, it is our attitude. See? So you discover there's one who knows the truth and in his heart is submitted to the truth. He wants to obey, and given the opportunity, he obeys. Whereas another, his attitude is different. Yeah? He may want to know the truth and accumulates a lot of truth, but in his heart there's no humility, no submission to the truth. Then you discover the two persons might hold to the same truth, see? And there seems to be a lot of truth held in common, but one is not submitted to the truth. So you discover our spirit is different. Okay? So the spirit of the believer or the attitude of the person towards the truth does play an important part in fellowship. So understanding this now, you see how some people are very badly affected by the inconsistency in others. There is the example of C.H. Spurgeon, the well-known pastor in London 200 years ago. You see? During the downgrade controversy, yeah, he had to fight a battle against those who were compromising the truth and who were undermining the authority of the Bible. Spurgeon, with his discernment, could see that this was a very serious matter, and it was a battle that he should engage in. See, much as he wouldn't want to be in controversy, but nevertheless, he had to engage in that battle to fight for the Bible, for the authority of the Bible, because liberalism was creeping in and undermining the authority of the Bible. So he was trying to make people see that the fine words used by those liberals were actually undermining the authority of the Bible. And so he tried to make the other pastors come to understand this. And many claimed to agree with him, But when the crunch came, and in the Baptist Union Assembly, those who claimed to be on his side was actually not on his side. They didn't stand with him on the truth he was fighting for. And Spurgeon was so heartbroken. And if you read his biography, you will come to realize that that probably was a big contributor to his early death. He died in his early 50s. And of course, he had ill health as well. But the point is that being heartbroken is a terrible thing. It causes your health to decline. And we believe that Spurgeon was affected badly by the betrayal of his friends like that. See, the betrayal of claiming to be on his side and holding to the same truth, and yet not actually holding to it. Now we proceed. Fellowship is closely connected with unity between individuals and within the church and between churches. And the following things may be said about unity between Christians. Firstly, we can say that based on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6, we learn that we must maintain the unity that has been given to us by God. Unity is not created by us, but it is given to us by God. In essence and in principle, unity already exists between Christians. If we equally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we already have unity. So we do not strive to create unity. So those who try to bring Christians together under an umbrella organization, they are only showing organizational unity. Okay? But what we must recognize is that in essence, spiritual unity is spiritual. Okay? In essence, it is already there when we have faith in Jesus Christ. What is needed, therefore, is to strive to maintain or to keep that unity that God has already given us as children of God. Okay? And then we maintain that, knowing that it depends greatly on the truth that we hold to and our obedience to the truth. So to maintain unity between brethren, we each have our part to play. Namely, we must know the truth. When there are controversies over any truth, then search it out. See who is right, who is wrong. You can't be neutral about any matter. Search it out and be clear. And then make your stand on what you believe to be true. Then be obedient, be submitted to the truth. Then you discover that you are doing your part in maintaining the truth. So why go and meddle with others' life and ministry to try and bring about unity when in the first place you are not concerned for knowing the truth and obeying the truth? So to keep the unity between Christians, begin with ourselves by knowing the truth and obeying the truth. See? Then of course, the unity must be expressed. What we must note is that the expression of unity is primarily in the local church. So again, why meddle with other churches? Why try to build an empire of yourself to bring other churches together under your umbrella organization? Focus first on your own local church. Teach your own members the truth and obedience to the truth. So if another church does the same, you discover, hey, we have much in common. You discover we are each doing our part in maintaining that unity that God has given to us. See? And we believe that the universal church manifests itself in the world as local churches. And the primary place where unity is expressed is in the local church. So don't just simply quote the Bible, failing to understand how it is to be put into practice. So often people quote John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord. And let me read to you the passage. It says, starting from verse 20, John chapter 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. So people take this passage and therefore apply it by trying to bring churches together under an umbrella organization to have many activities together, and they thing that they are putting into practice, John chapter 17, verse 20 to 23. When in fact, what is being spoken of is spiritual unity that we already have in Christ. Therefore, understand that we have to keep that unity. And the chief way in which you keep that unity is to know the truth of God's word and to obey. And then secondly, to know that its primary place of expression is in the local church. So teach your church to know the truth and to obey the truth. Then you discover you're maintaining the unity between the churches. Yeah. Then as opportunity provides itself, then we will do things together. And especially among like-minded churches, that those that hold to the same confession of faith, those who profess to be like-minded in doctrine and in practice. So then we can do things together in between the churches. Yeah? So it begins with ourselves. It begins in the local church. And in that way, it extends to the between the churches. And we cannot have fellowship with all churches equally in the world. So firstly, it's practically impossible. We are all busy people. We are short of time. We are short of energy. We are short of opportunity. So you can't possibly have the same fellowship with all churches in the world. Even in your own locality, how many churches are there? You can't possibly have fellowship of equal strength with every one of the churches in your locality. It's impossible. It's practically impossible. If you focus so much on relationship with churches, you discover you have to sacrifice the needs of your own church. See, the needs of your own church will be neglected. So the chief way of being faithful to God is to focus on your local church. Make sure that our local church is well and our local church is functioning as it ought to be, doing all that's needed. And there's so much work to be done in your own local church. So instead of focusing so much on trying to bring about the fellowship of churches in an organization or in many meetings, so you're spending too much time there. Yeah? You shouldn't. Yeah? Then you're failing in your responsibility in the local church. Yeah? But having said that, when local churches each do their part in maintaining unity in the way that we have mentioned, namely to know more of the truth and to obey and showing forth that unity first in the local church, you discover that there will be opportunities for us to have fellowship with other churches, those that are like-minded in doctrine and in practice. But we must practice what is called selective fellowship, because firstly, it is not possible, practically speaking, to have equal fellowship with all churches. Therefore, we must have selective fellowship. We have to choose who we want to fellowship with. Then secondly, we have the example of the Lord who gives us the warrant of this selective fellowship. Among his thousands of followers, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew many of them were not truly converted. Many came to him for the wrong reason. Many came because of the miraculous bread that he gave to them. So the Lord knew that not all the thousands of followers were really believers. So among those who were true believers, he chose 70 to send out two by two. He did not choose all. We can be sure there were more than 70, see, who were followers of Jesus Christ, who were genuine followers, but he chose only 70 to send out two by two. Then among us, out of the all the followers that he sent out, you discover he did not choose all of them to be his close disciples. There were only 12 apostles. And among the apostles, there were three who were often with him when he wanted a smaller number around. There were Peter, John, and James. Peter, James, and John, these three. See, when Peter's mother-in-law was sick, he had to go into the room to see her. And so the Lord took only Peter, James, and John. So at the Mount of Transfiguration, you see, all of them were around. But when the Lord revealed himself, you see, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, see? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord left the others and then took only the three further in, see? So he wanted to be alone. Finally, he went further in, see? So you discover that among the three, only one is described as the disciple whom the Lord loved, namely John, see? So the Lord practiced selective fellowship. And there's nothing wrong in that. We don't have to say that he's showing favoritism. He's just being practical. And every one of them knew that it is the right of the Lord to choose who he wanted to be even closer with. See, not that he loved any one of them any less. That is just to be practical. It's impossible for us to be with everyone all the time and to have equal degree of fellowship. No, we must be wise and be realistic. We practice selective fellowship. So insofar as our fellowship with other churches is concerned, we practice selective fellowship. And again, how much truth we agree on and how well we obey will determine to a great extent our obedience to our fellowship with one another. So remember, even among so-called like-minded churches, say there is not the same spirit all the time. Say, if we are not submitted to the word of God, we think too highly of ourselves. We are always having this competitive spirit with others. We are rivaling others. Say, then that is not good. They said there's no heart of love, brotherly love for one another. See, thinking of the good of others and esteeming others as better than ourselves. So then fellowship would be affected even among those who theoretically are like-minded. So this is so important. We understand this. Okay. Now, from all that we have learned so far about the essence of fellowship and the nature of fellowship, we learn of the centrality of the uniqueness of the local church as well. Put all this together, you see, we come to this principle that the local church should be doctrinally and socially one. The Lord does not want his people to be disagreed on doctrine and to be in schism and to be divided. No. Now, various portions of scripture show to us this truth. Take, for example, Philippians. Let me read to you Philippians chapter 3. We are told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, this word, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, it says here, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." So we walk by the same rule, we are of the same mind. So let us therefore have that right belief, right thinking, see. Our thinking is based on what we know from Scripture. Then that is our rule. If we know what is true, then we walk by it. We obey it. See? And to the apostle here is allowing for differences, knowing that not all churches and not all individual Christians come to the same understanding of the truth at the same time. See, some were converted earlier, some later. Some are more teachable, some less teachable. Some are too busy in their own career, and some are able to spend time learning God's word, listening to God's word. Then there are those who are more submissive to God's word than others. So all these factors come in to determine what sort of Christian that you are. Okay? So all of us come to faith in Jesus Christ and say we are equally given the opportunity to hear God's word. Still, there is the factor of how submitted you are to God's word, how diligent you are in seeking out to know more. Okay? So all these factors affect us. Though the Apostle Paul is very realistic in the church, he allows for there to be differences, but he would urge us to be as like-minded as possible and to be obedient to the truth as much as possible. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10, the apostle says this, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So while it is to be realistic in any church, not everyone will be agreed upon every truth. But we must all have this same attitude. Same desire. We strive to know the word of God better and we strive to be united over the truth, both in the understanding and in the practice. So there must be that desire to want to know more of the truth and to obey that truth. So the church, therefore, should be theologically one and socially one. So socially, we are seen to be worshiping together. So therefore, the practical implication is we don't deliberately break the church up into cell groups. Then you have different leaders. Okay? Then each leading the group in a different way. Ideally, we should meet together as often as possible. There will be times When we deliberately break up for outreach purposes, for example, there may be a women's fellowship, there might be a youth fellowship, but the purpose is for outreach, see? And that is good because outreach should constantly be on our mind and upon our heart. We should have that mission-mindedness in us, and we are always wanting to reach out to specialized groups of people, see? Just like Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. But note that when the church was founded, it was never a Jewish church or a Gentile church. See, look at Paul's church. It was made of Jews and Gentiles. Look at the church in Jerusalem. It was made of Jews and Gentiles. So we can begin by reaching out to the Jews. Then it should be open. The church should reach out to the Gentiles as well. Then Paul reached out to the Gentiles, but he nevertheless reached out to the Jews whenever possible. And the church was open to the Jews as well. So the church should be a reflection of what it will be like in heaven. People of all nations and tribes and tongues will be there. So the church on earth should be like that as well. That is why we are not in favor of ethnic churches. See? You can begin a mission like that, see, to reach out to the Hokkien-speaking people, to the Teochew-speaking, the Cantonese-speaking people, the Tamil-speaking people, and so on. See, but once the church is founded, you should use the common language of that place. Then every nation should be represented because we want to put into practice what we believe, that we are all one in Christ. There's no more Jew, no more Greek, no more rich or poor, no more slave or free. You see? So we want to really show it on this earth, what we believe in, so that people see us and they get an idea what heaven will be like. Okay? So the church should be doctrinally and socially one. In practice, it means also that we should make an attempt, therefore, to attend church meetings. And we have already said that you don't miss the three meals a day. When you miss the three meals per day, you discover that your health will be affected. Say your son or your daughter constantly misses lunch, claiming that she's so busy with her schoolwork or whatever. Soon you discover your son or daughter will have gastritis and other problems. Say, it will affect your health. So we don't want to miss the three meals a day, and we don't complain about our three meals a day. Sometimes the food is nice, sometimes we deliberately seek out good food. As parents, we cook good food for our children. You see, we vary the meals, you see, but nevertheless, the three meals a day will be regularly kept to. And in the spiritual life, there are the three meals per week. You have the Sunday morning, the Sunday evening, and the Wednesday Bible study, or in other churches, it might be a Thursday or a Friday. But the point is, see, we begin the Lord's Day with worship. We end the Lord's Day with worship. So those are our two meals of spiritual feeding. We come to worship God together to hear His word preached. And we try to break the week by a Bible study, see? So that there's opportunity for question and answer. See? So, of course, in this session, in our presentation like this, there is more awkward to have question and answers. But in our normal church meeting, we would allow for opportunity for question and answer during our Bible study. See? So you see, you have three meals per week. Try not to miss those three meals per week. Other meetings are extra. See? Some of us are assigned to special outreach and special Sunday school work and so on. That's extra. But we must see that as far as our main meal of spiritual feeding is concerned, there are at least three meals per week, which we try not to miss. And when a person is absent, it does affect the fellowship. So we claim to want to have fellowship. We claim to now understand what fellowship is all about. So we must try not to miss meetings. And our church has a good reason for not purposely breaking up into cell groups or so on. But some argue, but if your church gets too big, let us say you have more than 500 people, what are you going to do? Haven't you got to have cell groups in different parts of the city? Now, if God blesses us with such a big number, we would have broken up into smaller churches long before that. unless it is a revival time, then we can't cope with breaking up. We can't cope to have enough pastors to take care of the churches. Then we would have one, the congregation, each church will be quite big, say, that is during revival time. But in a non-revival time, say, we believe that we can cope with about a 200-strong congregation. Then when the congregation grows to about 500, we will be thinking of breaking up to form another church. There will be those members who are from another part of the city. We will consider organizing another church there. You see? And then there will be greater opportunity of reaching out to people more effectively there. And while the others here would reach out more effectively to the people here. See? So as we have said already, and except for times of revival when people are converted in big numbers and there are not enough preachers to have more congregations than one, we would want to maintain our church as a reasonable size. Say, and therefore, it is practically possible for us to be one flock meeting together. We are socially and theologically one. Yeah? Now, we also learn that it is impossible for every member to know one another equally well, but nevertheless, there is that desire to improve on the fellowship with every member. So remember, in practice, let us say, look at this five persons. Say, when it's a small number, you can get to know one another quite well, indeed. Say, but even so, you discover that our interests differ, our age differ, our profession differ, and along the way, you have to give allowance for such differences. Okay? So you would have more interaction with someone who enjoys cooking, for example. You will be talking more with one another on what you is your common interest. Another person may play basketball, and then another person may, well, perhaps in music. So they would tend to interact with one another more. So you have to allow for differences like that in the church. But all the time, we are making effort to improve on our fellowship, because in heaven, our fellowship will be perfect. Let us begin here now on earth. And since fellowship is manifested primarily in the local church, and we believe in this principle of the church being theologically and socially one, so let us work towards it. So these are the practical implications. So now we come specifically to the second section to talk about how fellowship expresses itself. Now, there are practical ways in which fellowship expresses itself. First, around worship, teaching, and prayer. Like what we have said already, try not to miss out on meetings of the church. And some churches, they have a special evening where members gather together for prayer meeting. The prayer meeting is important. We try to gather together. In our situation, our prayer meeting is in a separate slot of time on the Lord's Day. Okay? Therefore, we try to attend the prayer meeting. And since you have to come out for the Lord's Day for the worship, why not attend the prayer meeting as well? See? And so it will be good if we can come together to pray. See? So don't try not to miss out on meetings, because in a family, when any brother or sister is missing from the dinner table, he will be noticed. So when you are absent from the church, like it or not, you will be missed. See? And of course, people don't want to be judgmental, but you on your part, don't try to upset people more than necessary. Why be absent yourself when there's no need to be absent? Okay. And our presence is show our spirit. You see, when we are spiritually healthy, we want to interact with others. Don't claim that you're extrovert. People, you can easily interact with people anytime, anywhere, and therefore you're not affected by fellowship. Then don't claim you're an introvert and you are very shy, you don't interact well with people, that's why you are not in church so much. No, don't give excuses that you're extrovert or you're introvert. All of us want to do our part. And you discover that our spirit, our attitude does play a big role here, you see. When our spirit is light, right, and then we don't be overly sensitive and keep to heart the so-called hurtful things said by somebody. You know, we try to overlook things. Yeah? When there is heart of love and there is maturity, sufficient maturity in us, we try to just overlook things and try to be helpful to others. And the sweet spirit in us will be noted by others, that we come regularly. We are happy to interact with others and we go away edified, just as we seek to edify others. Okay? And when we come to meeting, of course, we want to come with the view of participating. We don't want to come just to have attendance marked. See, it is like those who are unable to go to work, and because of the clock in, clock out system. They would get somebody to clock in for them and then to clock out for them. See, so quite apart from the ethics of it, we just take note that it's just marking attendance. But when we come to church for fellowship, we are not just coming for the attendance. We come in order to participate. Participate in what way? This is where many churches get it wrong. We disagree with them because they have the wrong understanding of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. They have the idea that the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14, 26, they have an idea that it is everybody contributing something in a visible way. The verse says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. They isolate the verse without seeing the verses before or after. So by taking the verse out of context, they can say, oh, this verse teaches that everybody must say something during the meeting. See? Say something or do something during the meeting. See? But when you look at it in context, you discover that the apostle is expressing an irony there, see, that you come together not for edification. See? You're supposed to each have a gift of contributing to the edification of the church. So how is it with you? See? Each of you have a gift, but you're not edifying one another. So this verse is not teaching that in every meeting, everyone must say or do something. No. What it is saying is something else. Paul is rather being sarcastic in a righteous way to them. He's gently being sarcastic to them, say, when you come together, you're supposed to edify one another because all of you have been given a gift to edify one another, but you're not. See? So back to what we are saying. So in a church meeting, we participate by having our heart there. See, when the pastor is leading us in prayer, we are listening to the prayer. When he finishes prayer, we are able to say amen, in agreement to it. Okay? When we sing, let us sing, see, because it's now our turn to open our mouth. So why is it that others are singing and their mouth is just mumbling and we can see that you're not actually voicing out the words, you see? So the teaching of the scripture is that we make melody. So the tune should come out of our mouth. Then when the word of God is preached, then we are listening carefully. So that is participation. They're participating in listening. You don't have to say and do something all the time. Your body don't have to move. Yeah? But you are participating. In other words, your heart is in what you are supposed to do during that meeting. Yeah? Then, of course, apart from participation, there's Christian service, including evangelism and good works. God has given us different gifts. Some are good at cooking, so we cook in church. Some are good at taking care of children, we take care of the children in church. Then we spare the parents the possibility of doing other things, perhaps teaching Sunday school children, going on the outreach teams to bring the gospel to others. So our church emphasizes quite a fair bit on sending out outreach teams. So for years we have been doing that. And so we know that each week we are reaching out to about 50 people. Every week we are reaching out to about 50 people, preaching the gospel to them. Okay. And so we want to continue doing that. So we want to have fellowship, doing God's work together, serving God together like that. So when you keep to yourself and do your own thing in the name of God, you're not really putting into practice what we believe about fellowship. Fellowship is sharing ourselves and participating, having things in common. So we are doing things in common. See, then that is actually doing our part in fellowship. And there are those who complain, you know, oh, the people are so cold, and then that group of people tend to keep to themselves and so on. But the point is that if you don't attend meetings regularly and you don't participate in service together, then how can you know one another better? Okay. So while it is sometimes true that people overlook others, so they should be reminded to be careful not to overlook others. But on your part, see, you have not done your part. You say, have you been attending meetings regularly? Are you participating in serving the Lord together? And then also in fellowship meal. So once in a while, the church has meals together. In our case, we have worked that out and replaced it by having meals every week together. See, after service, we have meals, lunch together. After evening service, we have dinner together. So instead of a once a month fellowship meal, we now replace by two meals together each week. Wow. You see, we just work it in and then it naturally works itself out. And we've been doing that for years. See, now what we are saying is, whether you do it once a month when the church gather together for a meal, see, or twice a week like what we are doing, or once a week, see, the point is that we want to take part. See, we don't want to just quickly run away from meeting, claiming that, oh, I come to church to worship God, finish, I've listened to God's word, I've prayed, I want to go. See, you appear so pious, so holy, yeah? But actually it speaks of, firstly, your heart, your understanding of what fellowship means. And secondly, it speaks of your attitude of heart, you see. A person who thinks himself so holy and he doesn't need fellowship and he wants to quickly run away. He said, this is, you know, not needed by me. Yeah. So you discover you haven't grasped what fellowship is and you're not doing your part contributing to the fellowship of the church. Then having meals together speak of acceptance. In the Bible, there are meal times mentioned, and the Lord's Supper is a spiritual meal. See, it speaks of our acceptance of one another. And even the world understands this. That's why when you welcome some delegates from overseas, or you want to show your cooperation, your acceptance of one another, you have a meal together. See, when your stomach is warm, your heart's also warm. Get warmed. You see, so the world also understands this, that a meal together speaks of our acceptance of one another. In the old days, you would be careful not to take any food from or drink from anybody whom you are not friendly with, because you might be poisoned by your enemies. See? But when you have a meal together, it speaks of your trust of one another, your acceptance of one another. And in the Bible, that concept is shown as well, that there's such a thing as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So why should our gathering in heaven be described as a supper, a banquet where everyone gather together to have a meal, okay, to celebrate the occasion? So celebration is hardly a celebration without food, okay, and drink. Okay. And so we often express it that way. Of course, spiritually, we have spiritual food and we sing and pray. So that is our spiritual food and drink. Okay. We have plenty of it. That's a, you know, spiritual meeting. But when we want to express it in a practical way, after our meetings, then it is by meals together. Then hospitality is a good way of knowing one another. If you invite certain families to come to have a meal with you, surely they will make a time. One time they might not be able to make it, but along the way there will be a time when that they can make it. Say. And therefore, if you want to have more fellowship than what is arranged by the church, then you can invite people and families from the church to have a meal together. Now, we are expected to share, but we are expected not to spend more than we are able. So when we cook a meal, we offer hospitality, we invite especially the lonely and the single people, now we invite them, you cook extra, say. But we don't have to cook excessively expensive things. So more important is just a nice, simple meal, and then it warms people's heart. And if you take a bit of trouble following the recipe book, you come up with something nice, but it doesn't have to be expensive. We often say fried bihun in whatever style you can is sufficient. See, what we want is a fellowship, and along the way have something to eat and drink together, and then we can talk and exchange about our lives. So that is good fellowship together. Then there is the grace of giving. There is the grace of accepting as well. Yeah? Often people are willing to give. I know you give. But when people give you, are you willing to accept? Some people are too proud. You see, I know. They are always giving, but they don't accept. That's not good. Yeah? So sometimes, yeah, you have to say no, but in most of the time, you say, why are people offering you something? You say, if it's really what you need, why not accept it? And if it is really out of the person's heart and is useful to you, why don't you accept it? So there are certain individuals who are always turning down invitations to meal, then that is not good. You turn down too often, it's not good. Okay, you lose out much on being edified, and you lose out on being an edification to others. Then fellowship is to be expressed in informal and private meetings as well. We share common interests, we can do things together. Okay? So some churches discourage going to the cinema. So our church don't encourage it, but neither do we condemn going to the cinema. So there are times when there are good shows. Say, then you don't go alone, you invite some friends along. And that is fellowship. And then you share your burden. Sometimes, you know, it may be burden of heart, burden of finance, you know, or certain needs, you see. So you share. Then people pray for you. And when we say we pray, we teach our people. When you say you pray for someone, you must really pray. So a good practice is that the moment you say you pray for the person, if possible, there and then pray together. Otherwise, the moment we part ways, sometimes it's not possible to pray together. We part ways, the person just told you something and then he has to get on the bus to go. You say, I will be praying for you. The moment you say that, try to pray straight away, because you can pray anywhere. So at least you have prayed for that person once. Then throughout the day, as you are able, you remember the person you prayed. And God does hear the prayer of his children. And we don't claim credit for God answering our prayers, but we are thankful to God that he has promised he will answer the prayer of his children. We are to come in the name of Jesus Christ. We know that our Lord is interceding for us. And that type of fellowship is precious, and where you can share your burden and your needs with people known to you. See? Then there are legitimate interests like music, see, and some of us games. And I hope you don't go to the theater so much, although we don't condemn going to the theater. But there are times when there are good shows and good musicals, see, that we invite our friends to go along to. Yeah. See? Then, see, certain people, their peculiar hobby, you know, such as martial arts, you see. And so you naturally, if you have common interest in martial arts, you have much to talk about. And there are times when you do things together, you see. So that is all possible, you see. Things like outings, games, hobbies, music, and things like that. Now, we want to draw to a close. We have seen already the essence or nature of fellowship, the basis of fellowship. See? That helps us very much to understand now what fellowship is all about and why it is important. See? Then, in the second section, we have considered how it practically works itself out. In the formal meetings of the church, including the worship time and the prayer meeting together. Then we also come with a heart to participate, not by saying and doing something all the time, but by coming with our heart in it, to participate with our hearts. Then in our church, we keep public meetings to a bare minimum, but we expect maximum attendance. We don't want to multiply meetings to make people busy, to keep people busy. No, people are busy enough. We try to keep meetings to the bare essentials. And there are many things that are essential, but we try to keep only to the essentials. See? So keep meetings to a minimum, but we expect maximum attendance. Then we have fellowship together in serving the Lord together, in evangelism, outreach, various other service together. And of course, in hospitality and inviting one another. See? So we come to a conclusion. Fellowship in the church should be a reflection of the fellowship that we are going to have in heaven. And while on earth there is much that spoils our fellowship, trials and tribulations, toils and tears, strife and misunderstanding, sin in us, all this spoil our fellowship. But we must nevertheless strive to improve on our fellowship so that we may be prepared for the perfect fellowship in heaven. And we close with that well-known Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. May God be praised. Let us pray.